If this account be duly considered, what a picture of repeated torture does it present! But even the cruelty of the narration is exceeded by the patient meekness with which it was endured. Here are no expressions of malice, no invocations even of God's retributive justice, not a complaint of suffering wrongfully. On the contrary, praise to God, forgiveness of sin, and a forgiving all the world concludes this unaffected, interesting narrative. Bonner's admiration was excited by the steadfast coolness of this martyr. Speaking of Mr. Simpson in the consistory, he said, "You see what a personable man he is, and then of his patience. I affirm that if he were not a heretic, he is a man of the greatest patience that ever came before me. Thrice in one day has he been racked in the tower. In my house also he has felt sorrow, and yet never have I seen his patience broken." The day before this pious deacon was to be condemned, while in the stocks in the bishop's coal house, he had the vision of a glorified form which much encouraged him. This he certainly attested to his wife, to Mr. Austin, and others before his death. With this ornament of the Christian Reformation were apprehended Mr. Hugh Fox and John Devenish. The three were brought before Bonner, March 19, 1558, and the papistical articles tendered. They rejected them and were all condemned. As they worshipped together in the same society at Islington, so they suffered together in Smithfield, March 28, in whose death the God of grace was glorified and true believers confirmed. Thomas Hudson, Thomas Carman, and William Seaman were condemned by a bigoted vicar of Aylesbury named Berry. The spot of execution was called Lollard's Pit, without Bishopsgate, at Norwich. After joining together in humble petition to the throne of grace, they rose, went to the stake, and were encircled with their chains. To the great surprise of the spectators, Hudson slipped from under his chains and came forward. A great opinion prevailed that he was about to recant. Others thought that he wanted further time. In the meantime, his companions at the stake urged every promise and exhortation to support him. The hopes of the enemies of the cross, however, were disappointed. The good man, far from fearing the smallest personal terror at the approaching pangs of death, was only alarmed that his Saviour's face seemed to be hidden from him. Falling upon his knees, his spirit wrestled with God, and God verified the words of his Son, "Ask, and it shall be given." The martyr rose in an ecstasy of joy, and exclaimed, "Now I thank God I am strong, and care not what man can do to me." With an unruffled countenance he replaced himself under the chain, joined his fellow sufferers, and with them suffered death, to the comfort of the godly and the confusion of Antichrist. Berry, unsatiated with this demoniacal act, summoned up 200 persons in the town of Aylsham, whom he compelled to kneel to the cross at Pentecost, and inflicted other punishments. He struck a poor man for a trifling word with a flail, which proved fatal to the unoffending object. He also gave a woman named Alice Oxes so heavy a blow with his fist as she met him entering the hall when he was in an ill humour that she died with the violence. This priest was rich and possessed great authority. He was a reprobate, and like the priesthood he abstained from marriage to enjoy the more a debauched and licentious life. The Sunday after the death of Queen Mary, he was revelling with one of his concubines before Vespers. He then went to church, administered baptism, and in his return to his lascivious pastime he was smitten by the hand of God. Without a moment given for repentance, he fell to the ground, and a groan was the only articulation permitted him. In him we may behold the difference between the end of a martyr and a persecutor. The story of Roger Holland. In a retired close near a field in Islington, a company of decent persons had assembled to the number of 40. While they were religiously engaged in praying and expounding the scripture, 27 of them were carried before Sir Roger Chumley. Some of the women made their escape. 22 were committed to Newgate, who continued in prison 7 weeks. Previous to their examination, they were informed by the keeper, Alexander, that nothing more was requisite to procure their discharge than to hear Mass. Easy as this condition may seem, these martyrs valued their purity of conscience more than loss of life or property. Hence 13 were burnt, 7 in Smithfield and 6 at Brentford, 2 died in prison, and the other 7 were providentially preserved. The names of the seven who suffered were H. Pond, R. Estland, R. Southern, M. Rickaby, J. Floyd, J. Holliday, and Roger Holland. They were sent to Newgate June 16, 1558, and executed on the 27th. This Roger Holland, a merchant tailor of London, was first an apprentice with one Master Kempshon at the Black Boy in Watling Street, giving himself to dancing, fencing, gaming, banqueting, and wanton company. He had received for his master certain money to the sum of £30, and lost every groat at dice. Therefore he purposed to convey himself away beyond the seas, either into France or into Flanders. With this resolution he called early in the morning on a discreet servant in the house named Elizabeth, who professed the gospel, and lived a life that did honour to her profession. To her he revealed the loss his folly had occasioned, regretted that he had not followed her advice, and begged her to give his master a note of hand from him acknowledging the debt, which he would repay if ever it were in his power. He also entreated his disgraceful conduct might be kept secret, lest it would bring the grey hairs of his father with sorrow to a premature grave. The maid, with a generosity and Christian principle rarely surpassed, conscious that his imprudence might be his ruin, brought him £30, which was part of a sum of money recently left her by legacy. "Here," said she, "is the sum requisite. You shall take the money, and I will keep the note, but expressly on this condition, that you abandon all lewd and vicious company, that you neither swear nor talk immodestly, and game no more, for should I learn that you do, I will immediately show this note to your master. I also require that you shall promise me to attend the daily lecture at All Hallows, and the sermon at St. Paul's every Sunday, that you cast away all your books of popery, and in their place substitute the Testament and the Book of Service, and that you read the Scriptures with reverence and fear, calling upon God for his grace to direct you in his truth. Pray also fervently to God to pardon your former offences and not to remember the sins of your youth, and would you obtain his favour, ever dread to break his laws or offend his majesty. So shall God have you in his keeping and grant you your heart's desire." We must honour the memory of this excellent domestic, whose pious endeavours were equally directed to benefit the thoughtless youth in this life and that which is to come. God did not suffer the wish of this excellent domestic to be thrown upon a barren soil. Within half a year after, the licentious Holland became a zealous professor of the gospel, and was an instrument of conversion to his father and others whom he visited in Lancashire, to their spiritual comfort and reformation from popery. His father, pleased with his change of conduct, gave him £40 to commence business with in London. Then Roger repaired to London again, and came to the maid that lent him the money to pay his master withal, and said unto her, "Elizabeth, here is thy money I borrowed of thee, and for the friendship, goodwill, and the good counsel I have received at thy hands, to recompense thee I am not able, otherwise than to make thee my wife." And soon after they were married, which was in the first year of Queen Mary. After this he remained in the congregations of the faithful, until the last year of Queen Mary he, with the six others aforesaid, were taken. And after Roger Holland there was none suffered in Smithfield for the testimony of the gospel, God be thanked. Flagellations by Bonner. When this Catholic hyena found that neither persuasions, threats, nor imprisonment could produce any alteration in the mind of a youth named Thomas Hinshaw, he sent him to Fulham, and during the first night set him in the stocks, with no other allowance than bread and water. The following morning he came to see if this punishment had worked any change in his mind, and finding none, he sent Dr. Harpsfield, his archdeacon, to converse with him. The doctor was soon out of humour at his replies, called him peevish boy, and asked him if he thought he went about to damn his soul. "I'm persuaded," said Thomas, "that you labour to promote the dark kingdom of the devil, not for the love of the truth." These words the doctor conveyed to the bishop, who, in a passion that almost prevented articulation, came to Thomas and said, "Dost thou answer my archdeacon thus, thou naughty boy? But I'll soon handle thee well enough for it, be assured." Two willow twigs were then brought him, and, causing the unresisting youth to kneel against a long bench in an arbour in his garden, he scourged him until he was compelled to cease for want of breath and fatigue. One of the rods was worn quite away. Many other conflicts did Hinshaw undergo from the bishop, who at length, to remove him effectually, procured false witnesses to lay articles against him, all of which the young man denied, and in short refused to answer any interrogatories administered to him. A fortnight after this, the young man was attacked by a burning ague, and at the request of his master, Mr. Pugson of St. Paul's Churchyard, he was removed, the bishop not doubting that he had given him his death in the natural way. He, however, remained ill above a year, and in the meantime Queen Mary died, by which act of providence he escaped Bonner's rage. John Willers was another faithful person on whom the scourging hand of Bonner fell. He was the brother of Richard Willers, before mentioned, burned at Brentford. Hinshaw and Willers were confined in Bonner's coal house together, and afterward removed to Fulham, where he and Hinshaw remained during 8 or 10 days in the stocks. Bonner's persecuting spirit betrayed itself in his treatment of Willers during his examinations, often striking him on the head with a stick, seizing him by the ears and filliping him under the chin, saying he held down his head like a thief. This producing no signs of recantation, he took him into his orchard, and in a small arbour there he flogged him, first with a willow rod and then with birch, until he was exhausted. This cruel ferocity arose from the answer of the poor sufferer, who, upon being asked how long it was since he had crept to the cross, replied, "Not since he had come to years of discretion, nor would he, though he should be torn to pieces by wild horses." Bonner then bade him make the sign of the cross on his forehead, which he refused to do, and thus was led to the orchard. One day, when in the stocks, Bonner asked him how he liked his lodging and fare. "Well enough," said Willers, "might I have a little straw to sit or lie upon?" Just at this time came in Willers' wife, then largely pregnant, and entreated the bishop for her husband, boldly declaring that she would be delivered in the house if he were not suffered to go with her. To get rid of the good wife's importunity and the trouble of a lying-in woman in his palace, he bade Willers make the sign of the cross and say, "In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen." Willers omitted the sign and repeated the words, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Amen." Bonner would have the words repeated in Latin, to which Willers made no objection, knowing the meaning of the words. He was then permitted to go home with his wife, his kinsman Robert Roos being charged to bring him to St. Paul's the next day, whither he himself went, and subscribing to a Latin instrument of little importance, was liberated. This is the last of the 22 taken at Islington. Reverend Richard Yeoman. This devout, aged person was curate to Dr. Taylor at Hadley, and eminently qualified for his sacred function. Dr. Taylor left him the curacy at his departure, but no sooner had Mr. Newell gotten the benefice than he removed Mr. Yeoman and substituted a Romish priest. After this he wandered from place to place, exhorting all men to stand faithfully to God's word, earnestly to give themselves unto prayer, with patience to bear the cross now laid upon them for their trial, with boldness to confess the truth before their adversaries, and with an undoubted hope to wait for the crown and reward of eternal felicity. But when he perceived his adversaries lay wait for him, he went into Kent, and with a little packet of laces, pins, points, etc., he travelled from village to village, selling such things, and in this manner subsisted himself, his wife, and children. At last, Justice Moyle of Kent took Mr. Yeoman and set him in the stocks a day and a night, but having no evident matter to charge him with, he let him go again. Coming secretly again to Hadley, he tarried with his poor wife, who kept him privately in a chamber of the townhouse, commonly called the Guildhall, more than a year. During this time the good old father abode in a chamber, locked up all the day, spending his time in devout prayer, in reading the scriptures, and in carding the wool which his wife spun. His wife also begged bread for herself and her children, by which precarious means they supported themselves. Thus the saints of God sustained hunger and misery, while the prophets of Baal lived in festivity and were costly pampered at Jezebel's table. Information being at length given to Newall that Yeoman was secreted by his wife, he came, attended by the constables, and broke into the room where the object of his search lay in bed with his wife. He reproached the poor woman with being a whore, and would have indecently pulled the clothes off, but Yeoman resisted both this act of violence and the attack upon his wife's character, adding that he defied the Pope and Popery, It was then taken out and set in stocks until day. In the cage also with him was an old man named John Dale, who had sat there 3 or 4 days for exhorting the people during the time service was performing by Newell and his curate. His words were, "O miserable and blind guides, will ye ever be blind leaders of the blind? Will ye never amend? Will ye never see the truth of God's word? Will neither God's threats nor promises enter into your hearts? Will the blood of the martyrs nothing mollify your stony stomachs? O obdurate, hard-hearted, perverse and crooked generation, to whom nothing can do good." These words he spake in fervency of spirit against the superstitious religion of Rome, wherefore Newell caused him forthwith to be attached and set in the stocks in a cage, where he was kept until Sir Henry Doyle, a justice, came to Hadley. When Yeoman was taken, the parson called earnestly upon Sir Henry Doyle to send them both to prison. Sir Henry Doyle as earnestly entreated the parson to consider the age of the men and their mean condition. They were neither persons of note nor preachers, wherefore he proposed to let them be punished a day or two and to dismiss them, at least John Dale, who was no priest, and therefore, as he had so long sat in the cage, he thought it punishment enough for this time. When the parson heard this, he was exceedingly mad, and in a great rage called them pestilent heretics, unfit to live in the commonwealth of Christians. Sir Henry, fearing to appear too merciful, Yeoman and Dale were pinioned, bound like thieves with their legs under the horses' bellies, and carried to Bury Jail, where they were laid in irons. And because they continually rebuked popery, they were carried into the lowest dungeon, where John Dale, through the jail sickness and evil keeping, died soon after. His body was thrown out and buried in the fields. He was a man of 66 years of age, a weaver by occupation, well learned in the Holy Scriptures, steadfast in his confession of the true doctrines of Christ, as set forth in King Edward's time, for which he joyfully suffered prison and chains, and from this worldly dungeon he departed in Christ to eternal glory and the blessed paradise of everlasting felicity. After Dale's death, Yeoman was removed to Norwich prison, where after straight and evil keeping he was examined upon his faith and religion and required to submit himself to his holy father the Pope. "I defy him," quoth he, "and all his detestable abomination. I will nowise have to do with him." The chief articles objected to him were his marriage and the mass sacrifice. Finding he continued steadfast in the truth, he was condemned, degraded, and not only burnt, but most cruelly tormented in the fire. Thus he ended this poor and miserable life, and entered into that blessed bosom of Abraham, enjoying with Lazarus that rest which God has prepared for his elect. Thomas Benbridge. Mr. Benbridge was a single gentleman in the diocese of Winchester. He might have lived a gentleman's life in the wealthy possessions of this world, but he chose rather to enter through the strait gate of persecution to the heavenly possession of life in the Lord's kingdom than to enjoy present pleasure with disquietude of conscience. Manfully standing against the papists for the defence of the sincere doctrine of Christ's gospel, he was apprehended as an adversary to the Roman religion, and led for examination before the Bishop of Winchester, where he underwent several conflicts for the truth against the bishop and his colleague, for which he was condemned, and some time after brought to the place of martyrdom by Sir Richard Pexall, sheriff. When standing at the stake, he began to untie his points and to prepare himself. Then he gave his gown to the keeper by way of fee. His jerkin was trimmed with gold lace, which he gave to Sir Richard Pexall, the high sheriff. His cap of velvet he took from his head and threw away. Then, lifting his mind to the Lord, he engaged in prayer. When fastened to the stake, Dr. Seaton begged him to recant, and he should have his pardon. But when he saw that nothing availed, he told the people not to pray for him unless he would recant, no more than they would pray for a dog. Mr. Benbridge, standing at the stake with his hands together in such a manner as the priest holds his hands in the memento, Dr. Seaton came to him again and exhorted him to recant, to whom he said, "Away, Babylon, away." One that stood by said, "Sir, cut his tongue out." Another, a temporal man, railed at him worse than Dr. Seaton had done. When they saw he would not yield, they bade the tormentors to light the pile before he was in any way covered with faggots. The fire first took away a piece of his beard, at which he did not shrink. Then it came on the other side and took his legs, and the nether stockings of his hose being leather, they made the fire pierce the sharper, so that the intolerable heat made him exclaim, "I recant!" And suddenly he thrust the fire from him. Two or three of his friends being by wished to save him. They stepped to the fire to help remove it, for which kindness they were sent to jail. The sheriff, also of his own authority, took him from the stake and remitted him to prison, for which he was sent to the Fleet and lay there some time. Before, however, he was taken from the stake, Dr. Seaton wrote articles for him to subscribe to. To these Mr. Benbridge made so many objections that Dr. Seaton ordered them to set fire again to the pile. Then, with much pain and grief of heart, he subscribed to them upon a man's back. This done, his gown was given him again, and he was led to prison. While there, he wrote a letter to Dr. Seaton, recanting those words he had spoken at the stake, and the articles which he had subscribed, for he was grieved that he had ever signed them. The same day, se'nnight, he was again brought to the stake, where the vile tormentors rather broiled than burned him. The Lord give his enemies repentance. Mrs. Prest. From the number condemned in this fanatical reign, it is almost impossible to obtain the name of every martyr, or to embellish the history of all with anecdotes and exemplifications of Christian conduct. Thanks be to Providence, our cruel task begins to draw towards a conclusion with the end of the reign of papal terror and bloodshed. Monarchs who sit upon thrones possessed by hereditary right should of all others consider that the laws of nature are the laws of God, and hence that the first law of nature is the preservation of their subjects. Maxims of persecutions, of torture, and of death they should leave to those who have effected sovereignty by fraud or by sword. But where, except among a few miscreant emperors of Rome and the Roman pontiffs, shall we find one whose memory is so damned to everlasting fame as that of Queen Mary? Nations bewail the hour which separates them forever from a beloved governor, but with respect to that of Mary, it was the most blessed time of her whole reign. Heaven has ordained three great scourges for national sins: plague, pestilence, and famine. It was the will of God in Mary's reign to bring a fourth upon this kingdom under the form of papistical persecution. It was sharp, but glorious. The fire which consumed the martyrs has undermined the popedom, and the Catholic states, at present the most bigoted and unenlightened, are those which are sunk lowest in the scale of moral dignity and political consequence. May they remain so until the pure light of the gospel shall dissipate the darkness of fanaticism and superstition. But to return. Mrs. Prest for some time lived about Cornwall, where she had a husband and children, whose bigotry compelled her to frequent the abominations of the Church of Rome. Resolving to act as her conscience dictated, she quitted them and made a living by spinning. After some time, returning home, she was accused by her neighbours and brought to Exeter to be examined before Dr. Troubleville and his Chancellor Blackston. As this martyr was accounted of inferior intellect, we shall put her in competition with the bishop, and let the reader judge which had the most of that knowledge conducive to everlasting life. The bishop, bringing the question to issue, respecting the bread and wine being flesh and blood, Mrs. Prest said, "I will demand of you whether you can deny your creed, which says that Christ doth perpetually sit at the right hand of his Father, both body and soul, until he come again, or whether he be there in heaven our advocate, and to make prayer for us unto God his Father. If he be so, he is not here on earth in a piece of bread. If he be not here, and if he do not dwell in temples made with hands, but in heaven, what, shall we seek him here? If he did not offer his body once for all, why make you a new offering? If with one offering he made all perfect, why do you with a false offering make all imperfect? If he be to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, why do you worship a piece of bread? If he be eaten and drunk in faith and truth, if his flesh be not profitable to be among us, why do you say you make his flesh and blood, and say it is profitable for body and soul? Alas, I am a poor woman, but rather than to do as you do, I would live no longer. I have said so." The bishop replied, "I promise you, you are a jolly Protestant. I pray you, in what school have you been brought up?" Mrs. Prest said, "I have upon the Sundays visited the sermons, and there have I learned such things as are so fixed in my breast that death shall not separate them." the bishop contended. O foolish woman, who will waste his breath upon thee, or such as thou art? But how chanceth it that thou wentest away from thy husband? If thou wert an honest woman, thou wouldst not have left thy husband and children and run about the country like a fugitive. Mrs. Prest replied, Sir, I laboured for my living, and as my master Christ counselleth me, when I was persecuted in one city, I fled into another. The bishop demanded, Who persecuted thee? Mrs. Prest answered, My husband and children. For when I would have them to leave idolatry and to worship God in heaven, he would not hear me, but he with his children rebuked me and troubled me. I fled not for whoredom nor for theft, but because I would be no partaker with him and his of that foul idol, the Mass. And wheresoever I was, as oft as I could upon Sundays and holy days, I made excuses not to go to the Popish Church. The bishop countered, Belike then you're a good housewife to fly from your husband the church. Mrs. Prest continued, My housewifery is but small, but God gave me grace to go to the true church. The bishop persisted, The true church, what dost thou mean? Mrs. Prest replied, Not your Popish church, full of idols and abominations, but where two or three are gathered together in the name of God, to that church will I go as long as I live. The bishop pronounced, Belike then you have a church of your own. Well, let this mad woman be put down to prison until we send for her husband. Mrs. Prest answered, No, I have but one husband who is here already in this city and in prison with me, from whom I will never depart. Some persons present endeavouring to convince the bishop she was not in her right senses, she was permitted to depart. The keeper of the bishop's prisons took her into his house, where she either spun, worked as a servant, or walked about the city, discoursing upon the sacrament of the altar. Her husband was sent for to take her home, but this she refused while the cause of religion could be served. She was too active to be idle, and her conversation, simple as they affected to think her, excited the attention of several Catholic priests and friars. They teased her with questions until she answered them angrily, and this excited a laugh at her warmth. Nay, said she, you have more need to weep than to laugh, and to be sorry that ever you were born to be the chaplains of that whore of Babylon. I defy him and all his falsehood, and get you away from me, you do but trouble my conscience. You would have me follow your doings. I will first lose my life. I pray you depart. Why, thou foolish woman, said they, we come to thee for thy profit and soul's health. To which she replied, What profit ariseth by you that teach nothing but lies for truth? How save you souls when you preach nothing but lies and destroy souls? How provest thou that, said they? Do you not destroy your souls when you teach the people to worship idols, stocks and stones, the works of men's hands, and to worship a false god of your own making, of a piece of bread, and teach that the Pope is God's vicar, and hath power to forgive sins, and that there is a purgatory, when God's Son hath by his passion purged all, and say you make God and sacrifice him, when Christ's body was a sacrifice once and for all? Do you not teach the people to number their sins in your ears, and say they will be damned if they confess not all? When God's word saith, Who can number his sins? Do you not promise them trentals and dirges and masses for souls, and sell your prayers for money, and make them buy pardons, and trust to such foolish inventions of your imaginations? Do you not altogether act against God? Do you not teach us to pray upon beads and to pray upon saints, and say, They can pray for us? Do you not make holy water and holy bread to fray devils? Do you not do a thousand more abominations? And yet you say you come for my profit and to save my soul. No, no, one hath saved me. Farewell, you, with your salvation. During the liberty granted her by the bishop, before mentioned, she went into St. Peter's Church and there found a skilful Dutchman who was affixing new noses to certain fine images which had been disfigured in King Edward's time, to whom she said, What a madman art thou to make them new noses, which within a few days shall all lose their heads? The Dutchman accused her and laid it hard to her charge, and she said unto him, Thou art accursed, and so are thy images. He called her a whore. Nay, said she, thy images are whores, and thou art a whore hunter. For doth not God say, You go a-whoring after strange gods, figures of your own making, and thou art one of them? After this, she was ordered to be confined, and had no more liberty. During the time of her imprisonment, many visited her, some sent by the bishop and some of their own will. Among these was one Daniel, a great preacher of the gospel in the days of King Edward, about Cornwall and Devonshire, but who, through the grievous persecution he had sustained, had fallen off. Earnestly did she exhort him to repent with Peter and to be more constant in his profession. Mrs. Walter Raleigh and Mr. William and John Keade, persons of great respectability, bore ample testimony of her godly conversation, declaring that unless God were with her, it were impossible she could have so ably defended the cause of Christ. Indeed, to sum up the character of this poor woman, she united the serpent and the dove, abounding in the highest wisdom joined to the greatest simplicity. She endured imprisonment, threatenings, taunts, and the vilest epithets, but nothing could induce her to swerve. Her heart was fixed, she had cast anchor, nor could all the wounds of persecution remove her from the rock on which her hopes of felicity were built. Such was her memory that without learning she could tell in what chapter any text of Scripture was contained. On account of this singular property, one Gregory Bassett, a rank papist, said she was deranged and talked as a parrot, wild without meaning. At length, having tried every manner without effect to make her nominally a Catholic, they condemned her. After this, one exhorted her to leave her opinions and go home to her family, as she was poor and illiterate. "True," said she, "though I'm not learned, I am content to be a witness of Christ's death, and I pray you make no longer delay with me, for my heart is fixed, and I will never say otherwise nor turn to your superstitious doing." To the disgrace of Mr. Blackstone, treasurer of the church, he would often send for this poor martyr from prison to make sport for him and a woman whom he kept, putting religious questions to her and turning her answers into ridicule. This done, he sent her back to her wretched dungeon, while he battened upon the good things of this world. There was perhaps something simply ludicrous in the form of Mrs. Prest, as she was of a very short stature, thick-set and about 54 years of age, but her countenance was cheerful and lively, as if prepared for the day of her marriage with the Lamb. To mock at her form was an indirect accusation of her Creator, who framed her after the fashion he liked best, and gave her a mind that far excelled the transient endowments of perishable flesh. When she was offered money, she rejected it, because, said she, "I am going to a city where money bears no mastery, and while I am here, God has promised to feed me." When sentence was read condemning her to the flames, she lifted up her voice and praised God, adding, "This day have I found that which I have long sought." When they tempted her to recant, "That will I not," said she. "God forbid that I should lose the life eternal for this carnal and short life. I will never turn from my heavenly husband to my earthly husband, from the fellowship of angels to mortal children. And if my husband and children be faithful, then am I theirs. God is my father, God is my mother, God is my sister, my brother, my kinsman. God is my friend, most faithful." Being delivered to the sheriff, she was led by the officer to the place of execution without the walls of Exeter called Southernhay, where, again, the superstitious priests assaulted her. While they were tying her to the stake, she continued earnestly to exclaim, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Patiently enduring the devouring conflagration, she was consumed to ashes, and thus ended a life which, in unshaken fidelity to the cause of Christ, was not surpassed by that of any preceding martyr. Richard Sharp, Thomas Banion, and Thomas Hale. Mr. Sharp, weaver of Bristol, was brought the 9th day of March 1556 before Dr. Dolby, Chancellor of the City of Bristol, and after examination concerning the sacrament of the altar, was persuaded to recant, and on the 29th he was enjoined to make his recantation in the parish church. But scarcely had he publicly avowed his backsliding before he felt in his conscience such a tormenting fiend that he was unable to work at his occupation. Hence, shortly after, one Sunday he came into the parish church, called Temple, and after High Mass stood up in the choir door and said with a loud voice, "Neighbours, bear me record that yonder idol," pointing to the altar, "is the greatest and most abominable that ever was, and I'm sorry that ever I denied my Lord God." Notwithstanding the constables were ordered to apprehend him, he was suffered to go out of the church. but at night he was apprehended and carried to Newgate. Shortly after, before the Chancellor, denying the sacrament of the altar to be the body and blood of Christ, he was condemned to be burned by Mr. Dalby. He was burned the 7th of May, 1558, and died godly, patiently, and constantly, confessing the Protestant articles of faith. With him suffered Thomas Hale, shoemaker of Bristol, who was condemned by Chancellor Dalby. These martyrs were bound back to back. Thomas Banion, a weaver, was burnt on August 27 of the same year, and died for the sake of the evangelical cause of his Saviour. J. Cornford of Wortham, C. Brown of Maidstone, J. Hurst of Ashford, Alice Snowth, and Catherine Knight, an aged woman. With pleasure, we have to record that these five martyrs were the last who suffered in the reign of Mary for the sake of the Protestant cause. But the malice of the papists was conspicuous in hastening their martyrdom, which might have been delayed until the event of the Queen's illness was decided. It is reported that the Archdeacon of Canterbury, judging that the sudden death of the Queen would suspend the execution, travelled post from London to have the satisfaction of adding another page to the black list of papistical sacrifices. The articles against them were, as usual, the sacramental elements and the idolatry of bending to images. They quoted St. John's words, "Beware of images," and respecting the real presence, they urged, according to St. Paul, the things which are seen are temporal. When sentence was about to be read against them, and excommunication to take place in the regular form, John Cornford, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, awfully turned the latter proceeding against themselves, and in a solemn, impressive manner, recriminated their excommunication in the following words: "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most Mighty God, and by the power of his Holy Spirit and the authority of his Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we do here give into the hands of Satan to be destroyed the bodies of all those blasphemers and heretics that maintain any error against his most holy word, or do condemn his most holy truth for heresy, to the maintenance of any false church or foreign religion, so that by this thy judgment, O most mighty God, against thy adversaries, thy true religion may be known to thy great glory and our comfort, and to the edifying of all our nation. Good Lord, so be it. Amen." This sentence was openly pronounced and registered, and as if Providence had awarded that it should not be delivered in vain, within 6 days after, Queen Mary died, detested by all good men and accursed of God. Though acquainted with these circumstances, the Archdeacon's implacability exceeded that of his great exemplary Bonner, who, though he had several persons at that time under his fiery grasp, did not urge their deaths hastily, by which delay he certainly afforded them an opportunity of escape. At the Queen's decease many were in bonds, some just taken, some examined, and others condemned. The writs, indeed, were issued for several burnings, but by the death of the three instigators of Protestant murder, the Chancellor, the Bishop, and the Queen, who fell nearly together, the condemned sheep were liberated and lived many years to praise God for their happy deliverance. These five martyrs, when at the stake, earnestly prayed that their blood might be the last shed, nor did they pray in vain. They died gloriously and perfected the number God had selected to bear witness of the truth in this dreadful reign, whose names are recorded in the Book of Life, though last, not least among the saints, made meet for immortality through the redeeming blood of the Lamb. Catherine Finlay, alias Knight, was first converted by her son's expounding the Scriptures to her, which wrought in her a perfect work that terminated in martyrdom. Alice Snowth, at the stake, sent for her grandmother and godfather and rehearsed to them the articles of her faith and the commandments of God, thereby convincing the world that she knew her duty. She died calling upon the spectators to bear witness that she was a Christian woman and suffered joyfully for the testimony of Christ's gospel. Among the numberless enormities committed by the merciless and unfeeling Bonner, the murder of this innocent and unoffending child may be ranged as the most horrid. His father, John Fetty, of the parish of Clerkenwell, by trade a tailor and only 24 years of age, had made blessed election. He was fixed secure in eternal hope, and depended on him who so builds his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But alas, the very wife of his bosom, whose heart was hardened against the truth and whose mind was influenced by the teachers of false doctrine, became his accuser. Brokenbury, a creature of the Pope and parson of the parish, received the information of this wedded Delilah, in consequence of which the poor man was apprehended. But here the awful judgment of an ever-righteous God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, fell upon this stone-hearted and perfidious woman, for no sooner was the injured husband captured by her wicked contriving than she also was suddenly seized with madness and exhibited an awful and awakening instance of God's power to punish the evil-doer. This dreadful circumstance had some effect upon the hearts of the ungodly hunters, who had eagerly grasped their prey. But in a relenting moment, they suffered him to remain with his unworthy wife, to return her good for evil, and to comfort two children, who, on his being sent to prison, would have been left without a protector, or have become a burden to the parish. As bad men act from little motives, we may place the indulgence shown to him to the latter account. We've noticed in the former part of our narratives of the martyrs some whose affection would have led them even to sacrifice their own lives to preserve their husbands. But here, agreeable to scripture language, a mother proves indeed a monster in nature. Neither conjugal nor maternal affection could impress the heart of this disgraceful woman. Although our afflicted Christian had experienced so much cruelty and falsehood from the woman who was bound to him by every tie both human and divine, yet with a mild and forbearing spirit he overlooked her misdeeds, during her calamity endeavouring all he could to procure relief for her malady, and soothing her by every possible expression of tenderness. Thus she became, in a few weeks, nearly restored to her senses. But, alas, she returned again to her sin, as a dog returneth to his vomit. Malice against the saints of the Most High was seated in her heart too firmly to be removed, and as her strength returned, her inclination to work wickedness returned with it. Her heart was hardened by the Prince of Darkness, and to her may be applied these afflicting and soul-harrowing words, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Weighing this text duly with another, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," how shall we presume to refine away the sovereignty of God by arraigning Jehovah at the bar of human reason, which in religious matters is too often opposed by infinite wisdom? "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The ways of heaven are indeed inscrutable, and it is our bounden duty to walk ever dependent on God, looking up to him with humble confidence and hope in his goodness, and ever confess his justice, and where we cannot unravel, there learn to trust. This wretched woman, pursuing the horrid dictates of a heart hardened and depraved, was scarcely confirmed in her recovery, when, stifling the dictates of honour, gratitude, and every natural affection, she again accused her husband, who was once more apprehended and taken before Sir John Mordaunt, knight, and one of Queen Mary's commissioners. Upon examination, his judge finding him fixed in opinions which militated against those nursed by superstition and maintained by cruelty, he was sentenced to confinement and torture in Lollard's Tower. Here he was put into the painful stocks, and had a dish of water set by him with a stone put into it, to what purpose God knoweth, except it were to show that he should look for little other subsistence, which is credible enough if we consider their like practices upon divers before mentioned in this history, as among others upon Richard Smith, who died through their cruel imprisonment, touching whom, when a godly woman came to Dr. Story to have leave she might bury him, he asked her if he had any straw or blood in his mouth, but what he means thereby I leave to the judgment of the wise. On the first day of the third week of our martyr's sufferings, an object presented itself to his view which made him indeed feel his tortures with all their force, and to execrate with bitterness only short of cursing the author of his misery. To mark and punish the proceedings of his tormentors remained with the Most High, who noteth even the fall of a sparrow, and in whose sacred word it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This object was his own son, a child of the tender age of 8 years. For 15 days had its hapless father been suspended by his tormentor by the right arm and left leg, and sometimes by both, shifting his positions for the purpose of giving him strength to bear and to lengthen the date of his sufferings. When the unoffending innocent, desirous of seeing and speaking to its parent, applied to Bonner for permission to do so, the poor child, being asked by the bishop's chaplain the purport of his errand, he replied he wished to see his father. "Who is thy father?" said the chaplain. "John Fetty," returned the boy, at the same time pointing to the place where he was confined. The interrogating miscreant on this said, "Why, thy father is a heretic." The little champion again rejoined, with energy sufficient to raise admiration in any breast, except that of this unprincipled and unfeeling wretch, this miscreant, eager to execute the behests of a remorseless queen, "My father is no heretic, for you have Balaam's mark." Irritated by reproach so aptly applied, the indignant and mortified priest concealed his resentment for a moment and took the undaunted boy into the house, where, having him secure, he presented him to others, whose baseness and cruelty being equal to his own, they stripped him to the skin and applied their scourges to so violent a degree that, fainting beneath the stripes inflicted on his tender frame and covered with the blood that flowed from them, the victim of their ungodly wrath was ready to expire under his heavy and unmerited punishment. In this bleeding and helpless state was the suffering infant, covered only with his shirt, taken to his father by one of the actors in the horrid tragedy, who, while he exhibited the heart-rending spectacle, made use of the vilest taunts and exulted in what he had done. The dutiful child, as if recovering strength at the sight of his father, on his knees implored his blessing. "Alas, Will," said the afflicted parent in trembling amazement, "who hath done this to thee?" The artless innocent related the circumstances that led to the merciless correction which had been so basely inflicted on him, but when he repeated the reproof bestowed on the chaplain, and which was prompted by an undaunted spirit, he was torn from his weeping parent and conveyed again to the house, where he remained a close prisoner. Bonner, somewhat fearful that what had been done could not be justified even among the bloodhounds of his own voracious pack, concluded, in his dark and wicked mind, to release John Fetty, for a time at least, from the severities he was enduring in the glorious cause of everlasting truth, whose bright rewards are fixed beyond the boundaries of time, within the confines of eternity, where the arrow of the wicked cannot wound, even where there shall be no more sorrowing for the blessed, who in the mansion of eternal bliss shall glorify the Lamb for ever and ever. He was accordingly, by order of Bonner, how disgraceful to all dignity to say bishop, liberated from the painful bonds and led from Lollard's Tower to the chamber of that ungodly and infamous butcher, where he found the bishop bathing himself before a great fire. And at his first entering the chamber, Fetty said, "God be here and peace." "God be here and peace," said Bonner, "that is neither God speed nor good morrow." "If ye kick against this peace," said Fetty, "then this is not the place that I seek for." A chaplain of the bishop, standing by, turned the poor man about, and thinking to abash him, said in mocking wise, "What have we here, a player?" While Fetty was thus standing in the bishop's chamber, he espied, hanging about the bishop's bed, a pair of great black beads, whereupon he said, "My lord, I think the hangman is not far off, for the halter," pointing to the beads, "is here already." At which words the bishop was in a marvellous rage. Then he immediately after espied also, standing in the bishop's chamber, in the window, a little crucifix. Then he asked the bishop what it was, and he answered that it was Christ. "Was he handled as cruelly as he is here pictured?" said Fetty. "Yea, that he was," said the bishop. "And even so cruelly will you handle such as come before you, for you were unto God's people as Caiaphas was unto Christ." The bishop, being in a great fury, said, "Thou art a vile heretic, and I will burn thee, or else I will spend all I have unto my gown." "Nay, my lord," said Fetty, "you were better to give it to some poor body that he may pray for you." Bonner, notwithstanding his passion, which was raised to the utmost by the calm and pointed remarks of this observing Christian, thought it most prudent to dismiss the father on account of the nearly murdered child. His coward self trembled for the consequences which might ensue. Fear is inseparable from little minds, and this dastardly pampered priest experienced its effects so far as to induce him to assume the appearance of that he was an utter stranger to, namely, mercy. The father, on being dismissed by the tyrant Bonner, went home with a heavy heart, with his dying child, who did not survive many days the cruelties which had been inflicted on him. How contrary to the will of our great king and prophet, who mildly taught his followers, was the conduct of this sanguinary and false teacher, this vile apostate from his God to Satan. But the archfiend had taken entire possession of his heart and guided every action of the sinner he had hardened, who, given up to terrible destruction, was running the race of the wicked, marking his footsteps with the blood of the saints, as if eager to arrive at the goal of eternal death. Deliverance of Dr. Sands. This eminent prelate, Vice-Chancellor of Cambridge, at the request of the Duke of Northumberland, when he came down to Cambridge in support of Lady Jane Grey's claim to the throne, undertook at a few hours' notice to preach before the Duke and the University. The text he took was such as presented itself in opening the Bible, and a more appropriate one he could not have chosen, namely the three last verses of Joshua. As God gave him the text, so he gave him also such order and utterance that it excited the most lively emotions in his numerous auditors. The sermon was about to be sent to London to be printed, when news arrived that the Duke had returned and Queen Mary was proclaimed. The Duke was immediately arrested, and Dr. Sands was compelled by the University to give up his office. He was arrested by the Queen's order, and when Mr. Mildmay wondered that so learned a man could wilfully incur danger and speak against so good a princess as Mary, the doctor replied, "If I would do as Mr. Mildmay has done, I need not fear bonds. He came down armed against Queen Mary, before a traitor, now a great friend. I cannot with one mouth blow hot and cold in this manner." A general plunder of Dr. Sands's property ensued, and he was brought to London upon a wretched horse. Various insults he met on the way from the bigoted Catholics, and as he passed through Bishopsgate Street, a stone struck him to the ground. He was the first prisoner that entered the Tower in that day on a religious account. His man was admitted with his Bible, but his shirts and other articles were taken from him. On Mary's coronation day, the doors of the dungeon were so laxly guarded that it was easy to escape. A Mr. Mitchell, like a true friend, came to him, afforded him his own clothes as a disguise, and was willing to abide the consequence of being found in his place. This was a rare friendship, but he refused the offer, saying, "I know no cause why I should be in prison. To do this were to make myself guilty. I will expect God's goodwill, yet do I think myself much obliged to you." And so Mr. Mitchell departed. With Dr. Sands was imprisoned Mr. Bradford. They were kept close in prison 29 weeks. John Fowler, their keeper, was a perverse papist, yet by often persuading him, at length he began to favour the gospel, and was so persuaded in the true religion that on a Sunday, when they had mass in the chapel, Dr. Sands administered the communion to Bradford and to Fowler. Thus Fowler was their son, begotten in bonds. To make room for Wyatt and his accomplices, Dr. Sands and 9 other preachers were sent to the Marshalsea. The keeper of the Marshalsea appointed to every preacher a man to lead him in the street. He caused them to go on before, and he and Dr. Sands followed, conversing together. By this time popery began to be unsavoury. After they'd passed the bridge, the keeper said to Dr. Sands, "I perceive the vain people would set you forward to the fire. You're as vain as they, if you, being a young man, will stand in your own conceit and prefer your own judgment before that of so many worthy prelates, ancient, learned, and grave men as be in this realm. If you do so, you shall find me a severe keeper, and one that utterly dislikes your religion." Dr. Sands answered, "I know my years to be young, and my learning but small. It is enough to know Christ crucified, and he hath learned nothing who seeth not the great blasphemy that is in popery. I will yield unto God and not unto man. I have read in the scriptures of many godly and courteous keepers. May God make you one. If not, I trust he will give me strength and patience to bear your hard usage." Then said the keeper, "Are you resolved to stand to your religion?" "Yes," quoth the doctor, "by God's grace." "Truly," said the keeper, "I love you the better for it. I did but tempt you. What favour I can show you, you shall be assured of, and I shall think myself happy if I might die at the stake with you." He was as good as his word, for he trusted the doctor to walk in the fields alone, where he met with Mr. Bradford, who was also a prisoner in the King's Bench, and had found the same favour from his keeper. At his request he put Mr. Saunders in along with him to be his bedfellow, and the communion was administered to a great number of communicants. When Wyatt, with his army, came to Southwark, he offered to liberate all the imprisoned Protestants, but Dr. Sands and the rest of the preachers refused to accept freedom on such terms. After Dr. Sands had been 9 weeks prisoner in the Marshalsea, by the mediation of Sir Thomas Holcroft, Knight Marshal, he was set at liberty. Though Mr. Holcroft had the Queen's warrant, the bishop commanded him not to set Dr. Sands at liberty until he had taken sureties of 2 gentlemen with him, each one bound in £500, that Dr. Sands should not depart out of the realm without license. Mr. Holcroft immediately after met with 2 gentlemen of the North, friends and cousins to Dr. Sands, who offered to be bound for him. After dinner the same day, Sir Thomas Holcroft sent for Dr. Sands to his lodgings at Westminster to communicate to him all he had done. Dr. Sands answered, "I give God thanks who hath moved your heart to mind me so well, that I think myself most bound unto you. God shall requite you, nor shall I ever be found unthankful. But as you have dealt friendly with me, I will also deal plainly with you. I came a free man into prison. I will not go forth a bondman. As I cannot benefit my friends, so will I not hurt them. And if I be set at liberty, I will not tarry 6 days in this realm if I may get out. If therefore I may not get free forth, send me to the Marshalsea again, and there you shall be sure of me." This answer Mr. Holcroft much disapproved of, but like a true friend, he said, "Seeing you cannot be altered, I will change my purpose and yield unto you. Come of it what will, I will set you at liberty, and seeing you have a mind to go oversea, get you gone as quick as you can. One thing I require of you, that while you are there you write nothing to me hither, for this may undo me." Dr. Sands, having taken an affectionate farewell of him and his other friends in bonds, departed. He went by Winchester House, and there took boat and came to a friend's house in London called William Banks, and tarried there one night. The next night he went to another friend's house, and there he heard that strict search was making for him by Gardiner's express order. Dr. Sands now conveyed himself by night to one Mr. Bertie's house, a stranger who was in the Marshalsea prison with him a while. He was a good Protestant and dwelt in Mark Lane. There he was 6 days, and then removed to one of his acquaintances in Cornhill. He caused his man Quinton to provide 2 geldings for him, resolved on the morrow to ride into Essex to Mr. Sands, his father-in-law, where his wife was, which after a narrow escape he effected. He'd not been there 2 hours before Mr. Sands was told that 2 of the guards would that night apprehend Dr. Sands. That night Dr. Sands was guided to an honest farmer's near the sea, where he tarried 2 days and 2 nights in a chamber without company. After that he removed to one James Mowers, a shipmaster who dwelt at Milton Shore, where he waited for a wind to Flanders. While he was there, James Mower brought to him 40 or 50 mariners, to whom he gave an exhortation. They liked him so well that they promised to die rather than he should be apprehended. The 6th of May, Sunday, the wind served. In taking leave of his hostess, who had been married 8 years without having a child, he gave her a fine handkerchief and an old royal of gold, and said, "Be of good comfort. Before that 1 whole year be passed, God shall give you a child, a boy." This came to pass, for that day 12 months, wanting 1 day, God gave her a son. Scarcely had he arrived at Antwerp when he learned that King Philip had sent to apprehend him. He next flew to Augsburg in Cleveland, where Dr. Sands tarried 14 days, and then travelled towards Strasbourg, where, after he had lived 1 year, his wife came to him. He was sick of a flux 9 months, and had a child which died of the plague. His amiable wife at length fell into a consumption and died in his arms. When his wife was dead, he went to Zurich, and there was in Peter Martyr's house for the space of 5 weeks. As they sat at dinner one day, word was suddenly brought that Queen Mary was dead, and Dr. Sands was sent for by his friends at Strasbourg, where he preached. Mr. Grindle and he came over to England, and arrived in London the same day that Queen Elizabeth was crowned. This faithful servant of Christ, under Queen Elizabeth, rose to the highest distinction in the Church, being successively Bishop of Worcester, Bishop of London, and Archbishop of York. Queen Mary's treatment of her sister, the Princess Elizabeth. The preservation of Princess Elizabeth may be reckoned a remarkable instance of the watchful eye which Christ had over his church. The bigotry of Mary regarded not the ties of consanguinity, of natural affection, of natural successions. Her mind, physically morose, was under the dominion of men who possessed not the milk of human kindness, and whose principles were sanctioned and enjoined by the idolatrous tenets of the Romish pontiff. Could they have foreseen the short date of Mary's reign, they would have imbrued their hands in the Protestant blood of Elizabeth, and as a sine qua non of the Queen's salvation, have compelled her to bequeath the kingdom to some Catholic prince. The contest might have been attended with the horrors incidental to a religious civil war, and calamities might have been felt in England, similar to those under Henry the Great in France, whom Queen Elizabeth assisted in opposing his priest-ridden Catholic subjects. As if Providence had the perpetual establishment of the Protestant faith in view, the difference of the duration of the two reigns is worthy of notice. Mary might have reigned many years in the course of nature, but the course of grace willed it otherwise. 5 years and 4 months was the time of persecution allotted to this weak, disgraceful reign, while that of Elizabeth reckoned a number of years among the highest of those who have sat on the English throne, almost 9 times that of her merciless sister. Before Mary attained the crown, she treated Elizabeth with a sisterly kindness. But from that period her conduct was altered, and the most imperious distance substituted. Though Elizabeth had no concern in the rebellion of Sir Thomas Wyatt, yet she was apprehended and treated as a culprit in that commotion. The manner, too, of her arrest was similar to the mind that dictated it. The 3 cabinet members, whom she deputed to see the arrest executed, rudely entered the chamber at 10 o'clock at night, and though she was extremely ill, they could scarcely be induced to let her remain until the following morning. Her enfeebled state permitted her to be moved only by short stages in a journey of such length to London. But the princess, though afflicted in person, had a consolation in mind which her sister never could purchase. The people through whom she passed on her way pitied her and put up their prayers for her preservation. Arrived at court, she was made a close prisoner for a fortnight, without knowing who was her accuser or seeing anyone who could console or advise her. The charge, however, was at length unmasked by Gardiner, who with 19 of the council accused her of abetting Wyatt's conspiracy, which she religiously affirmed to be false. Failing in this, they placed against her the transactions of Sir Peter Carey in the West, in which they were as unsuccessful as in the former. The Queen now signified that it was her pleasure she should be committed to the Tower, a step which overwhelmed the Princess with the greatest alarm and uneasiness. In vain she hoped the Queen's Majesty would not commit her to such a place, but there was no lenity to be expected. Her attendants were limited, and 100 northern soldiers appointed to guard her day and night. On Palm Sunday she was conducted to the Tower. When she came to the palace garden, she cast her eyes towards the windows, eagerly anxious to meet those of the Queen, but she was disappointed. A strict order was given in London that everyone should go to church and carry palms, that she might be conveyed without clamour or commiseration to her prison. At the time of passing under London Bridge, the fall of the tide made it very dangerous, and the barge sometimes stuck fast against the starlings. To mortify her the more, she was landed at Traitor's Stairs. As it rained fast, and she was obliged to step in the water to land, she hesitated. But this excited no complaisance in the lord-in-waiting. When she set her foot on the step, she exclaimed, "Here lands as true a subject, being prisoner, as ever landed at these stairs, and before thee, O God, I speak it, having no friend but thee alone." A large number of the wardens and servants of the Tower were arranged in order, between whom the princess had to pass. Upon inquiring the use of this parade, she was informed it was customary to do so. "If," said she, "it is on account of me, I beseech you that they may be dismissed." On this the poor men knelt down and prayed that God would preserve her grace, for which they were the next day turned out of their employments. The tragic scene must have been deeply interesting, to see an amiable and irreproachable princess sent like a lamb to languish in expectation of cruelty and death. against whom there was no other charge than her superiority in Christian virtues and acquired endowments. Her attendants openly wept as she proceeded with a dignified step to the frowning battlements of her destination. "Alas," said Elizabeth, "what do you mean? I took you to comfort, not to dismay me, for my truth is such that no one shall have cause to weep for me." The next step of her enemies was to procure evidence by means which, in the present day, are accounted detestable. Many poor prisoners were racked to extract, if possible, any matters of accusation which might affect her life, and thereby gratify Gardiner's sanguinary disposition. He himself came to examine her, respecting her removal from her house at Ashbridge to Dunnington Castle a long while before. The princess had quite forgotten this trivial circumstance, and Lord Arundel, after the investigation, kneeling down, apologised for having troubled her in such a frivolous matter. "You sift me narrowly," replied the princess, "but of this I am assured, that God has appointed a limit to your proceedings, and so God forgive you all." Her own gentlemen, who ought to have been her purveyors and served her provision, were compelled to give place to the common soldiers at the command of the constable of the Tower, who was in every respect a servile tool of Gardiner. Her Grace's friends, however, procured an order of council which regulated this petty tyranny more to her satisfaction. After having been a whole month in close confinement, she sent for the Lord Chamberlain and Lord Chandos, to whom she represented the ill state of her health from a want of proper air and exercise. Application being made to the council, Elizabeth was with some difficulty admitted to walk in the Queen's lodgings, and afterwards in the garden, at which time the prisoners on that side were attended by their keepers, and not suffered to look down upon her. Their jealousy was excited by a child of 4 years who daily brought flowers to the princess. The child was threatened with a whipping, and the father ordered to keep him from the princess's chambers. On the 5th of May, the constable was discharged from his office, and Sir Henry Benefield appointed in his room, accompanied by 100 ruffian-looking soldiers in blue. This measure created considerable alarm in the mind of the princess, who imagined it was preparatory to her undergoing the same fate as Lady Jane Grey upon the same block. Assured that this project was not in agitation, she entertained an idea that the new keeper of the Tower was commissioned to make away with her privately, as his equivocal character was in conformity with the ferocious inclination of those by whom he was appointed. A report now obtained that Her Grace was to be taken away by the new constable and his soldiers, which in the sequel proved to be true. An order of council was made for her removal to the manor of Woodstock, which took place on Trinity Sunday, May 13, under the authority of Sir Henry Benefield and Lord Tame. The ostensible cause of her removal was to make room for other prisoners. Richmond was the first place they stopped at, and here the princess slept, not, however, with much alarm at first, as her own servants were superseded by the soldiers, who were placed as guards at her chamber door. Upon representation, Lord Tame overruled this indecent stretch of power and granted her perfect safety while under his custody. In passing through Windsor, she saw several of her poor, dejected servants waiting to see her. "Go to them," said she to one of her attendants, "and say these words from me, Tam quim ovis, that is, like a sheep to the slaughter." The next night Her Grace lodged at the house of a Mr. Dormer, in her way to which the people manifested such tokens of loyal affection that Sir Henry was indignant, and bestowed on them very liberally the names of rebels and traitors. In some villages they rang the bells for joy, imagining the princess's arrival among them was from a very different cause. But this harmless demonstration of gladness was sufficient with the persecuting Benefield to order his soldiers to seize and set these humble persons in the stocks. The day following, Her Grace arrived at Lord Tame's house, where she stayed all night and was most nobly entertained. This excited Sir Henry's indignation, and made him caution Lord Tame to look well to his proceedings. But the humanity of Lord Tame was not to be frightened, and he returned a suitable reply. At another time, this official prodigal, to show his consequence and disregard of good manners, went up into a chamber where was appointed for Her Grace a chair, two cushions and a foot carpet, wherein he presumptuously sat and called his man to pull off his boots. As soon as it was known to the ladies and gentlemen, they laughed him to scorn. When supper was done, he called to his lordship and directed that all gentlemen and ladies should withdraw home, marvelling much that he would permit such a large company, considering the great charge he had committed to him. "Sir Henry," said his lordship, "content yourself. All shall be avoided, your men and all." "Nay, but my soldiers," replied Sir Henry, "shall watch all night." Lord Tame answered, "There is no need." "Well," said he, "need or need not, they shall do so." The next day Her Grace took her journey from thence to Woodstock, where she was enclosed, as before, in the Tower of London, the soldiers keeping guard within and without the walls, every day to the number of 60, and in the night without the walls were 40 during all the time of her imprisonment. At length she was permitted to walk in the gardens, but under the most severe restrictions, Sir Henry keeping the keys himself, and placing her always under many bolts and locks, when she was induced to call him her jailer, at which he felt offended, and begged her to substitute the word officer. After much earnest entreaty to the council, she obtained permission to write to the Queen, but the jailer, who brought her pen, ink, and paper, stood by her while she wrote, and when she left off he carried the things away until they were wanted again. He also insisted upon carrying it himself to the Queen, but Elizabeth would not suffer him to be the bearer, and it was presented by one of her gentlemen. After the letter, Doctors Owen and Wendy went to the Princess, as the state of her health rendered medical assistance necessary. They stayed with her 5 or 6 days, in which time she grew much better. They then returned to the Queen and spoke flatteringly of the Princess's submission and humility, at which the Queen seemed moved, but the bishops wanted a concession that she had offended Her Majesty. Elizabeth spurned this indirect mode of acknowledging herself guilty. "If I have offended," said she, "and am guilty, I crave no mercy but the law, which I am certain I should have had ere this, if anything could have been proved against me. I wish I were as clear from the peril of my enemies, then should I not be thus bolted and locked up within walls and doors." Much question arose at this time, respecting the propriety of uniting the Princess to some foreigner, that she might quit the realm with a suitable portion. One of the council had the brutality to urge the necessity of beheading her, if the king, Philip, meant to keep the realm in peace. But the Spaniards, detesting such a base thought, replied, "God forbid that our king and master should consent to such an infamous proceeding." Stimulated by a noble principle, the Spaniards from this time repeatedly urged to the king that it would do him the highest honour to liberate the Lady Elizabeth. Nor was the king impervious to their solicitation. He took her out of prison, and shortly after she was sent for to Hampton Court. It may be remarked in this place that the fallacy of human reasoning is shown in every moment. The barbarian who suggested the policy of beheading Elizabeth little contemplated the change of condition which his speech would bring about. In her journey from Woodstock, Benefield treated her with the same severity as before, removing her on a stormy day, and not suffering her old servant who had come to Colnbrook, where she slept, to speak to her. She remained a fortnight, strictly guarded and watched, before anyone dared to speak with her. At length, the vile gardener, with 3 more of the council, came with great submission. Elizabeth saluted them, remarked that she'd been for a long time kept in solitary confinement, and begged they would intercede with the king and queen to deliver her from prison. Gardiner's visit was to draw from the princess a confession of her guilt, but she was guarded against his subtlety, adding that, rather than admit she'd done wrong, she would lie in prison all the rest of her life. The next day Gardiner came again, and kneeling down declared that the queen was astonished she would persist in affirming that she was blameless, whence it would be inferred that the queen had unjustly imprisoned Her Grace. Gardiner further informed her that the queen had declared that she must tell another tale before she could be set at liberty. "Then," replied the high-minded Elizabeth, "I'd rather be in prison with honesty and truth than have my liberty and be suspected by Her Majesty. What I have said I will stand to, nor will I ever speak falsehood." The bishop and his friends then departed, leaving her locked up as before. 7 days after, the Queen sent for Elizabeth at 10 o'clock at night. 2 years had elapsed since they had seen each other. It created terror in the mind of the Princess, who at setting out desired her gentlemen and ladies to pray for her, as her return to them again was uncertain. being conducted to the Queen's bedchamber. Upon entering it, the Princess knelt down, and having begged of God to preserve Her Majesty, she humbly assured her that Her Majesty had not a more loyal subject in the realm, whatever reports might be circulated to the contrary. With a haughty ungraciousness, the imperious Queen replied, "You will not confess your offence, but stand stoutly to your truth. I pray God it may so fall out." "If it do not," said Elizabeth, "I request neither favour nor pardon at Your Majesty's hands." "Well," said the Queen, "you stiffly still persevere in your truth. Besides, you will not confess that you have not been wrongfully punished." "I must not say so, if it pleases Your Majesty to you." "Why then," said the Queen, "belike you will to others." "No, if it pleases Your Majesty, I have borne the burden and must bear it. I humbly beseech Your Majesty to have a good opinion of me, and to think me to be your subject, not only from the beginning hitherto, but for ever, as long as life lasteth." They departed without any heartfelt satisfaction on either side, nor can we think the conduct of Elizabeth displayed that independence and fortitude which accompanies perfect innocence. Elizabeth's admitting that she would not say neither to the Queen nor to others that she had been unjustly punished was in direct contradiction to what she had told Gardiner, and must have arisen from some motive at this time inexplicable. King Philip is supposed to have been secretly concealed during the interview and to have been friendly to the princess. In 7 days from the time of her return to imprisonment, her severe jailer and his men were discharged, and she was set at liberty, under the constraint of being always attended and watched by some of the Queen's council. 4 of her gentlemen were sent to the Tower, without any other charge against them than being zealous servants of their mistress. This event was soon after followed by the happy news of Gardiner's death, for which all good and merciful men glorified God, inasmuch as it had taken the chief tiger from the den and rendered the life of the Protestant successor of Mary more secure. This miscreant, while the princess was in the Tower, sent a secret writ signed by a few of the council for her private execution, and had Mr. Bridges, lieutenant of the Tower, been as little scrupulous of dark assassination as this pious prelate was, she must have perished. The warrant not having the Queen's signature, Mr. Bridges hastened to Her Majesty to give her information of it and to know her mind. This was a plot of Winchester's, who, to convict her of treasonable practices, caused several prisoners to be racked. Particularly Mr. Edmund Tremayne and Smithick were offered considerable bribes to accuse the guiltless princess. Her life was several times in danger. While at Woodstock, fire was apparently put between the boards and ceiling under which she lay. It was also reported strongly that one Paul Penny, the keeper of Woodstock, a notorious ruffian, was appointed to assassinate her. But however this might be, God counteracted in this point the nefarious designs of the enemies of the Reformation. James Basset was another appointed to perform the same deed. He was a peculiar favourite of Gardiner, and had come within a mile of Woodstock, intending to speak with Benefield on the subject. The goodness of God, however, so ordered it that while Basset was travelling to Woodstock, Benefield, by an order of council, was going to London, in consequence of which he left a positive order with his brother that no man should be admitted to the princess during his absence, not even with a note from the Queen. His brother met the murderer, but the latter's intention was frustrated, as no admission could be obtained.